Well, we return this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, and if you have your Bible handy, let's turn to Matthew, chapter 5, together. We're also returning to the Beatitudes that are offered on the Sermon on the Mount. We've been noting that these Beatitudes, Beatus is the Latin word for blessed, all of these sentences and phrases begin with a blessing. These blessings are not the fruit of those who strive for the virtues listed. I want to make sure I note that. This is not a matter of if you're poor, if you're weak, if you're persecuted, if you're peaceful, then you will attain the kingdom of God. That is not the teaching. Rather, what Jesus is teaching is these Beatitudes, these are characteristic of those who are already within the kingdom of God. These are descriptive of who are His redeemed. Furthermore, our salvation does not come by way of keeping laws and doing good deeds. The Bible teaches us that we are justified by faith in Christ, a faith that is divinely granted. It is by God's grace. And so we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. But the hitch to that is that once you have been saved, once you have been justified and declared righteous before God, on the basis of Christ's righteousness being credited to you, once you have been regenerated, born again by the Holy Spirit, you have a new heart. God does a divine work where He gives you a new heart, and that new heart begins to bear new fruit. The fruit of godliness and the fruit of righteousness. And so, observing the common fruit of godliness amongst all true believers, Jesus then is pronouncing blessing on those who manifest such virtues. And so, He's working from the place where He's acknowledging and talking to those who have been redeemed. Let's briefly look at these. We've been looking at these for a few weeks, and we're going to continue to keep our eye on these as we move forward. But let's look at verses 1 through 12 here for context. Matthew 5, verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on the mountain. And after He sat down, His disciples came to Him. He opened His mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say falsely all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And now again, we're looking today at verse 5. Verse 5, which is, "Blessed are the gentle." Now Jesus, His listeners would have heard this and they might have even laughed when He said it. Why? Well, because gentleness is not typically a desirable quality. Certainly it was not in Roman-controlled Palestine. It's not normally a desirable quality today. If you go for a job interview and they say, "Well, tell me something about yourself. Tell me what qualifies you to be in this aggressive, self-driven occupation," you say, "Well, I'm gentle." It's not normally a desirable quality. Today, many people regard gentleness to be a useless trait. 50 years ago, men would have consigned gentility to women. And in light of modern feminism, even women are spurning gentleness in favor of toughness and bravado. To express the desirability of gentleness, most women today will scoff at the idea, as it is often regarded as nothing more than weakness or a lack of self-sufficiency. In response to a general disdain for gentleness and meekness, many people have gone the other way. Completely. In the wake of feminism is an equally rabid chauvinism. A crass, no-filter, hardened machismo. Or even in our country, where the American spirit has become far more about rights and freedoms and individualism, and far less about character and integrity and virtue. The earliest Americans, the proto-Americans, if you will, were of a very different sort. William Bradford, who is the first long-standing governor of Plymouth Colony, he's called by his biographer as the first American. Well, why? We read this from his biography in 1920 by Albert Plum. We read that his administration exhibited a happy blending of his constitutional mildness and moderation, combined with a firmness that could not be shaken, a patience that would not wear out, and an optimistic hope that was based in his Christian faith. Contrast that with many American leaders today that curse and slander and humiliate other people. And they're applauded by the masses. And this has also found its way into the church, sadly. And I'll stay in my own camp to say these things. But even when I observe reformed Christian leaders, leaders who I identify personally with, theologically with, even philosophically with, reformed leaders that are so rabid in their views and dogmatic in their views, it's like they belong in a cage. And they mock and they deride their opponents. And they claim truth, 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 but they have completely abandoned love, love, love. But what does Jesus say? I can pontificate all day long, but what does Jesus say? Does he say, blessed are the quick-witted? Does he say, blessed are the braggadocious and the brassy? Blessed are those who own their opponents and who make others look stupid? No, verse 5, Jesus says, blessed are the gentle. The gentle. Blessed, makarios, means happy or favored. Specifically, it has to do with those who have received God's favor and are therefore happy. The happiness is the result of receiving the favor of God. He says, blessed are the gentle. Gentle. The Greek word is praus, often translated meek or unaggressive. John Calvin renders this word calm. John Broadus asserts that this means free from pretension. But scholars agree that a lot is bound up in this word, that it's not the word that you might always associate with certain things, at least linguistically. One ancient usage of the word refers to animals that had been domesticated. Warren Wiersbe notes that praus, the Greek word, is often used to describe a horse that had been broken in. So in that way, gentle or meek does not mean weak, but rather power that is under control. However, James Boyce notes that the biblical use of gentleness, it indicates a subservient and trusting attitude toward God. And so in that way, meekness or gentleness is more horizontal than it is vertical. It's a posture that seeks to be self-controlled, balanced, and even well-behaved. Phillips writes that it is patient in strife. Patient in strife. And so meekness is not weakness. I want to make that point very emphatically. Meekness is not weakness. It's actually quite the opposite. It is a strength of character. It is power that is surrendered for the purpose of godliness. It is an exercise of restraint. Jesus says that those who are gentle and meek are blessed. Blessed. And what is the result of such blessing? He says, for they shall inherit the earth. They shall inherit the earth. What does this mean? What does this mean? The listeners would have been familiar, at least in part, with this phrase. Why? Well, because this actually comes from a psalm. This is not germane only to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus actually goes farther back in the Scriptures to get this sentiment. So I want you to turn with me to Psalm 37. Psalm 37 in your Bible. Psalm 37 is characterized as a wisdom psalm. It's a wisdom psalm. It's noted here that it is a psalm of David, so we know who said these things, who wrote these things. And the main thrust of this psalm, if you were to look at the overarching theme, the overarching title of this psalm, it's a juxtaposition between the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. There are only two ways in the Bible. There's no third way. There's the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And the trouble that is expressed in Psalm 37 between these two ways is the righteous becoming upset when the wicked prosper. The righteous are becoming upset and disheartened because they see the wicked prospering. Lord, and we ask this question all the time in our humanness, Lord, why is it that when I do the right thing, I only struggle? I lose. And yet when I see my neighbor doing the wrong thing, he seems to prosper. Lord, why is that? Why do the wicked prosper? And we see it all the time. We look left, we look right, we look in front of us, and we always seem to see the wicked prospering and the righteous becoming afflicted and oppressed and persecuted. The Lord deals with this. Look at Psalm 37, a psalm of David. Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. We're going to stop right there. So by all accounts, Matthew 5:5 finds its origins here in verses 9 and verse 11. It's very clear. But look, I want to examine the broader context to understand the meaning here. In a dog-eat-dog world, it only seems logical that a person would need to be aggressive and take whatever they want regardless of the circumstances. And that's what we see today. We see that in the political sphere. We see it in the business and economic sphere. We see it in the workplace. We even see it in the family. If I want to be happy, I need to go and take my happiness to find fulfillment. That's the reason for no-fault divorce. That's the reason for abuse. That's the reason for immorality and adultery and pornography and all the things that are plaguing this country right now. That is the reason, because we feel inherently a desire and a need to go out and take aggressively what we want. Because the wicked do it and they seem to be fine. We learn about the way of the wicked and the self-centered and the opportunist here. Look at your Bible. Verse 1, he notes the evildoer and the wrongdoers. Verse 12, the wicked says they carry out wicked schemes. They plot against the righteous. They have drawn the sword and bent the bow, verse 14. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, the Bible says. The wicked spies on the righteous and seeks to kill him. The violent, wicked man, verse 35, spreads himself out like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. They just spread themselves out and take over, and all you can see is the fruit and the dominion of these wicked, awful, sinful people. And we look at that, the righteous looks at that and says, that's not fair, that's not right. And the temptation for us in responding to wickedness is to compromise our principles in order to beat them at their own game. But the Lord promises that evildoers will wither quickly like the grass and fade away. While they have drawn the sword and bent the bow and cast down the afflicted and the needy, and they slay those who are upright in conduct, the Lord promises in verse 15, their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. And the question persists, well, is it that the righteous need to somehow mount an attack against ungodliness and overthrow the wicked? We seem to forget James 1:20, that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And I see this everywhere. Are we to take up arms and go and fight for what's right? The Bible says the Lord is the one who laughs in their faces and causes them to fall by their own devices. And so the question then is, what is the responsibility of the righteous? Look at your Bible, verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Look at verses 4 and 5. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He will do it. He'll give you the strength and power to do it on your own? No, He will do it. Verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Verse 8, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. What does that mean? Don't worry. Don't become anxious. Don't allow your heart to become disjointed in your chest and float around, causing anxiety and bitterness and wrath and sleepless nights. Verse 27, depart from evil and do good. And then the promise comes, so you will abide forever. All of these are commands for restraint, for trust, and for self-control. These are calls for humble submission to God. To God. And so when the wicked have exhausted their vices and fallen on their own swords, who will inherit the land? The righteous, the humble, the meek. Go back to Matthew 5. Jesus declares that the gentle are blessed and promises that they will inherit the land. They will inherit the land. What does this mean? Well, certainly in the context of Psalm 37, it pertains to the land of Israel. Certainly David is talking very specifically about the borders of the land that they see. But here, in Matthew 5:5, he says that it's the whole earth. You'll inherit the whole earth. What does that mean? Well, we know that certainly there is an eschatological promise. Eschatological meaning end times. There is a future promise here. According to Revelation 20, verse 4, believers are resurrected in the last days and come to life, the Bible says, to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That is not heaven, that is on earth. However, after all that, according to Revelation 22, 5, the redeemed in Christ shall reign with Christ forever. In fact, in Matthew 19:28, I'm not talking about Revelation, I'm talking about Matthew 19:28. Jesus tells the disciples, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus is talking about a future end times eschatological promise to come. Even so, for those who receive seemingly nothing in this life, and we all have people around us who we know that that is their lot in life. In fact, there are whole nations, whole countries of people who will in this life receive virtually nothing. Those who are born into poverty, live in poverty, and die in poverty. Those who are born into persecution, live through persecution, and die with a sword around their neck. But what about those who receive nothing in this life? For those who are in Christ, we know that this life and forevermore, they will be inheritors of the whole earth with Christ. And so we go back to this question again that's raised in Psalm 37. Why do the wicked prosper? Let me tell you, in God's economy, they prosper for about 5 minutes. Yet for the beloved of God, for the humble and the gentle, the Bible says that they shall inherit the earth a little while longer. But there's another sense to this. There's more here. In 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul noted that despite having nothing, Paul says, we have nothing. In fact, at the end of his life, he asked for his coat and his books to be sent to him in prison. My kind of man. Bring my coat, bring my books. He didn't have very much. Not much he was asking for. He was not married. He did not have any physical children. Didn't have a dwelling place very much. He spent a lot of time in prison, on the road, on the run, shipwrecked. He says, having nothing, yet possessing all things. Possessing all things. In Paul's mind, he wanted for nothing. How? Well, because Paul had learned to be content. If you're not concerned about gaining the whole world, then you start to become thankful for the peace of the world the Lord gives you. Ever met a poor person who has nothing, yet they believe that they're rich because they have everything that they need? It's incredibly liberating to say, I don't need anything. I have no want of anything. The Lord has given me all I need. He's given me all more than I deserve. His grace is sufficient. For those who are content, if you're content, the world is your oyster. You have inherited the world. Because what more do you need? What more do you want? In truth, all contentment, true contentment, is finding your sufficiency in Christ. You could lose everything, everything, and have Christ and have everything. And so what is this? What is this? We are to seek gentleness and humility so that we can inherit the earth? Is that what this is? We are to learn contentment so that we can feel like we've actually got more than we do? Is that the main lesson being taught here? I would argue that these are lesser ends. This is the footnote at the bottom of the page. This is very microscopic in compared to the larger application. We seek gentleness and meekness because in so doing, we are able better to understand and emulate the heart of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. According to Charles Spurgeon, he makes note of this, out of 89 chapters of Bible text in the Gospels, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's only one place, he notes, where Jesus tells us about his own heart, and that comes to us in Matthew 11, 29. In the context of this passage, after denouncing all the unrepentant cities, so after bringing forth judgment and vitriolic words against those who would reject him and reject the gospel, Jesus cries out to the Father in prayer, pouring out his heart to God, and then he turns to his disciples and to his followers, and he focuses on them. Look at verse 28. Again, this is speaking to those who are in his vicinity here. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Again, I mentioned this earlier, it is providential that I'm reading this book, Gentle and Lowly, right now. It deals with the truth of these verses. But the question then is, okay, what is Jesus saying of himself. We know that Jesus is the righteous judge. He's a powerful opponent against the self-righteous Pharisees in Matthew 23. To his enemies, Jesus is a terrifying force of white-hot fury and vengeance. But he's very different with his sheep. He's very different. In verse 29, Jesus says that he is gentle and humble in heart. Gentle, the same word used in Matthew 5:5, praus, gentle. Humble, the Greek word means lowly and not prideful, not haughty. Ortlund makes the note here in his book that the culmination of these two virtues display Jesus' heart. That as gentle, he's not harsh or reactionary or easily exasperated. And as lowly, Jesus is accessible to us. Again, it's not that Jesus is weak. It's not that he's weak. Jesus is the most powerful being in the universe. But he controls his power here and extends himself to his people in all grace and kindness. It's as if he takes all of the billowing furnace of the sun that would incinerate us in a heartbeat, and he brings it down and encapsulates it and wraps it in a human body, and then takes his human arms and wraps himself and draws us in to him. He is gentle and lowly, the Bible says. Even the way he presents himself to the world. Matthew 21:5 records that on Palm Sunday, he rides into Jerusalem, not on a wild stallion with a sword in his hand, ready to chop off the heads of the Roman enemy. The Bible says that he rides into Jerusalem gentle and mounted on a donkey. Out of all the words that the gospel writers could have used and all the verses they could have quoted to refer to the entrance of Jesus into the city to go and die to pay for the sins of his people, the word that is used here of Jesus and his triumphal entry is gentle and mounted on a donkey. Humble, meek, approachable. And how does he deal with us? Hebrews 4:15 says that he sympathizes with us in our weakness. He experiences pain and heartache and temptation, yet all without sin. He has no sin. Yet he knows the extent of our pain. And he offers himself up to the Father as our great high priest. And he receives our punishment on himself. And he carries our burdens. And he lifts our sorrows. Because as Hebrews 5:2 says, he can deal gently with sinners. Does Christ hate sin? Yes, he does. Emphatically, he does. But when he sees a poor, doubting sinner struggling along, wounded and hurting, he responds to them with tenderness and grace. He receives sinners and he heals them. When a person comes to Christ and they recognize that they have lost all and they're stripped bare and they recognize their own sinful, fallen condition and they don't even have enough strength to lift their head off the dirt, when that's how you come to Christ, he scoops you up and envelops you and heals you. And you might say, well, could it be? Is it really this easy? And you cry out, oh, my sins are so great. I'm so tired and weary, Lord. I'm not a strong, vibrant, powerful Christian. I'm lowly and in pain and pathetic and weak. And you come to Christ and you say, Father, Lord, I'm in so much pain. I'm hobbling along. And some of you even come and say, I want to come to Christ, but I don't know if he'll have me. But what does your shepherd say? What is the voice of the good shepherd? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But I thought you were a righteous judge who pours out vengeance and fire on the wicked. And the wicked faint with fear. But to those whom he loves, his sheep, his tender ewes, he displays his true heart to them, which is gentle and lowly. Again, this is what Jesus says of himself. Friends, let me entreat you. Let me plead with you. If you have been forgiven much, if you have received mercy, if you have experienced the gentleness of Christ, why would you not seek to be gentle with other people? Scripture is full of exhortations like this, for gentleness, for humility, for lowliness of mind. Paul himself described his ministry to the church of Thessalonica. He said, we proved to be gentle among you. Listen to this. As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. 1 Thessalonians 2:7. Can you imagine if I came to you on Sunday morning and says, I'm going to be your nursing mother today, bringing the message of salvation to you? That's what Paul says. We came to you like a nursing mother, like a gentle parent to love you. Elders, according to 1 Timothy 3:3, are to be gentle and peaceable and not greedy but generous. In submitting to governing authorities, we are to malign no one, to be peaceable, to be gentle, according to Titus 3:2, showing consideration for all men. Gentleness needs to be our posture with those outside of the church, to those who we respect. When others sin against us, we who are spiritual, Galatians 6:1 says, we are to restore such a one with a spirit of gentleness. Ephesians 4:2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, show tolerance for one another in love. What about in our witnessing and our evangelism? It's very popular today to go on, post a YouTube channel, have a pastor screaming and yelling and berating people as they walk by. Not pleading, but berating. In our witness, 1 Peter 3:15 says, sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, being always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you. Yet, with gentleness and reverence. That should characterize our witness. Reverence, respect, honor, and gentleness. Let me tell you, my friends, Jesus is not promising the world to the proud, powerful, and pugnacious. But he does promise it to those who manifest the fruit of the Spirit. And that's all what we're seeing here in Matthew 5. In seed form is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, Galatians 5. And so I would make my case to you that a gentle heart is a Christ-like heart. It's a heart that extends mercy to those who deserve punishment. It's a heart that is tender to those who've acted wickedly against you. It's a heart that forgives sin. It's a heart that is self-controlled. It's a heart that trusts in God. And that is the heart that Christ wants for his people. Because that is his heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, We come to you and we acknowledge that we are destitute of righteousness on our own. That we don't have anything inherently good, righteous, savable in us. But Father, by your own grace and mercy and calling and election, you choose to extend grace and kindness to the vile and despicable like me. And you redeem, and you send your Son to earth to die on the cross, to pay for sins. And you credit and impute his righteousness to those who have no righteousness. He who has a gentle and lowly heart, you grant that heart to those who are prideful and puffed up. Those who are egotistical and self-important. Those who are brawlers and pugnacious. Those who are vindictive and mean-spirited. Against all earthly wisdom and earthly logic, you extend grace and gentleness to us. And Father, I pray that you would use your word and Spirit of God, that you would take hold of our hearts and grip them and squeeze them and wring them until we realize that we have nothing to boast of. Wring out all ungodliness and unrighteousness and impurity and slander against others and self-importance. And get us to a place, O God, that we would only look to Christ. And we would experience not just the love and the forgiveness, but we would experience and see the gentleness of Christ. That gentleness would then break our hearts, and our desire would then be to be gentle with other people. God, forgive us for being harsh and nasty to other people. Even if we don't say the words, forgive us of our mind's eye, our heart's intent to be vindictive and slanderous to other people. That as your body, as your church, we would be characterized by gentleness and lowliness and humility and trust. God, if we've learned anything the last few months, it's that we don't have anything that we haven't received from you. And you hold the reins, you hold the keys, we can't take anything. You have to give. And so we turn our hearts to you. We trust you. To give to your church, to give to these people, to the country, to the world, according to your sovereign will and your sovereign purpose. Because every good gift comes down from the Father of lights. God, you are so faithful. You are so loving and generous. And it's proven, because you love the world so much that you gave your only Son. And whoever would believe in him would not perish and would not die, but would have everlasting life. The Bible tells us that you did not send your Son into the world to condemn the world, but that with all gentleness and restraint and mercy and grace and kindness, that the world might be saved through him. I praise you, God, that you have been gentle to us sinners, because we deserve wrath. But because of the heart of Jesus Christ, we have received mercy. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.